Talking to my daughter last night about some of the challenges she's facing in her master's program, and talked about the fact that heaven is the ultimate relief. And she said, "Do you think maybe Jesus could come back before my final exams?" I said, "I can't promise that." But anyhow, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We do look forward to that day. That is our ultimate hope. This is our second message in a series about cultural issues from a biblical worldview, or how the Bible speaks to contemporary cultural issues that we all encounter. Last week we started by looking at the warning contained in Colossians 2, verse 8, that says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or principles of this world, and not according to Christ." In that passage, Paul warns us about the plausible arguments that would deceive us and delude us and take us captive. And he says the safeguards that we can find in that text are the firmness of faith, of walking or abiding in Christ, of being rooted and built up in Christ, being established firmly in the faith and abounding in thanksgiving. Having a thankful heart is a powerful protection against discontentment and susceptibility or weakness to temptation. Well, this morning, I want to show that the foundation of our faith is Scripture alone, sola scriptura, the Bible, which is God's holy word. The cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, God's word, God has spoken. It is our sole authority in all matters of life and faith and practice. We read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul begins the chapter describing these times of difficulty, and the description is remarkably contemporary. We look around and we see those very things even today. And in contrast, we see Timothy brought up from an early age at the knee of his mother, a believer, and his grandmother, also a believer, hearing the sacred writings. In that day was the Old Testament scriptures, but now the New Testament scriptures are being written and are being collected as well. This is toward the end of Paul's life that he writes this. But he says something very important when he says in verse 14, "Continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Parents, this is not a guarantee that if we bring our children up in the sacred scriptures, they will be converted. There are some parents that are very, very faithful, and they train their children, and the children don't believe. And we have to recognize that as something that we cannot control. We are responsible to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, to expose them as thoroughly as we possibly can to the sacred scriptures, and then pray fervently that God would give them a new heart and draw them to himself. But this upbringing is one of the greatest blessings and privileges we can bestow upon our children. It's a tremendous spiritual advantage to teach our kids how to think biblically, teach them to love wisdom. So what follows that in our text this morning is what's been called the classic text on the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. And my outline is very simple. It's right there in the text. All Scripture is inspired. Secondly, all Scripture is profitable. And thirdly, all Scripture is sufficient. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is sufficient. So first of all, in church, in verse 15, all Scripture is inspired by God. Paul writes, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that word, breathed out, the ESV translates, many other translations use the term inspired. And inspired is not like the inspiration that a person gets when he has this great awareness, this great enlightenment, this great human experience that motivates him to write something. No, we're talking about God breathing out by the influence of the Holy Spirit his word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter writes this. He says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but holy men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And it's not that God wrote all of the words of Scripture on tablets of stone like he did the Ten Commandments that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And it's not like God dictated like he did with some of the prophets when they said, "Thus says the Lord." But rather, God used human authors who had genuine experiences that God had sovereignly ordained and orchestrated in their lives. They had just the education, just the exposure, just the experiences that he wanted them to have. And then at particular times, he moved them to write, and the Holy Spirit, in some mysterious way, superintended over their writing. It's God breathed so that they wrote out of their own intellect, as it were, and yet every word was superintended by the Spirit of God to be exactly what God wanted it to be. William Hendrickson describes it this way. He says, human authors were powerfully guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. God using their gifts, their intellect, their insights, their understanding, but doing so in a way that only he could do because he's God. What they wrote was exactly what God intended it to be, the very word of God. And because God has spoken, then we have to say the scriptures are free from error. We use the term inerrancy or inerrant, which means the Bible is free of error. It's free of contradiction. It's free of anything that's false. If that were a merely human book, that couldn't possibly be true because we are prone to wander. We are prone to error. We are prone to misunderstanding. And so it'd be utter folly for us to believe that any human writing is without error. Not even our confession of faith, which we love so much, and we believe it's a very faithful summary of the Bible, we would never claim it to be inerrant. Now, there are mysteries in the Bible that, frankly, we can't explain. There are challenges as we read and as we look at the world around us, and there are mysteries that we do not fully comprehend because we have limited understanding. The problem's not with God, the problem's with us. And if we knew the whole picture, we'd see it with perfect clarity. There's another term that's often used to describe the Bible's perfection. It is, the Bible is infallible. Now, inerrancy is a claim the Bible contains no errors. Infallibility is a claim that the Bible cannot contain errors. It is not possible for errors to be in the Word of God. Because God is infallible, so too his Word is infallible. And because his word is infallible, it must by definition be inerrant. Our confession of faith begins from the very first chapter on the Holy Scriptures. It says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The Bible is certain, it's infallible, it's true, it's without error. Now we're going to address the issue of sufficiency in a moment, but We need to recognize the Bible is God's word. God has spoken. Therefore, it's infallible. It's inerrant. And if that is true, it must also be authoritative. And hear me, this is really key. This is one of the main keys I want us to walk away with from this study this morning is that God's word is not only true, it's not only infallible, it is authoritative. If the Bible is true, and it is, then it absolutely has authority over every human idea, over every human belief, every human philosophy, every elemental principle of the world that rejects him. God's word speaks authoritatively and exposes those as error. Some of these human traditions, one is called rationalism. It's the idea that man's mind is the determiner of truth. Reason is supreme. Now, rationalism properly believes there's such thing as absolute truth, but the only way to identify it is through human reason. It's the surest way to determine what is true, what is not. So your human reason becomes your final authority. And biblical claims are evaluated in light of what makes sense to man. In other words, men stand in judgment over the Word of God. And if God's Word doesn't make sense to their reasoning, they reject it. There's another human philosophy that's very, very popular in our day. It's called rationalism, and it's the idea there really is no such thing as objective truth. Everything is, relativism. Relativism says everything's relative. And your truth, my truth, each person can create his own truth. And if it's true for you, that's fine, and who am I to disagree? So again, in that case, you become your own authority over whatever it is that you choose to believe. But if God has spoken, If God is who he says he is, and if God has spoken, then whatever he says is as authoritative as he is. The New City Catechism answers the question, what is God, this way? It says, God is the creator and sustainer of everything and everyone. He's eternal, infinite, unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. That statement confirms a lot about God. But this vital claim, he's eternal, he's unchangeable in all his perfections, in his wisdom, his justice, and his truth. Because God is infallible, he can't be wrong about anything. So if God has spoken, all scriptures God breathed, then his word therefore must also be infallible, which means it must be authoritative. I have a good friend years ago who became the pastor of a very old traditional church. Now this church had not had a truly conservative pastor for, as far as I know, about 40 years. They had a series of pastors who were not honest with the congregation about what they believed. And it was amazing that there were still a significant number of people after 40 years who still believed the Bible is the Word of God and that it's true. And when it came to light that the current pastor of that church did not believe that the Bible's true, they began to push back against this. And the pastor saw the writing on the wall. He realized, I'm not going to lead this church where I wanted to go. So he left. He took another church somewhere else. And there was a sizable number of people in the church who had embraced this false view of the scriptures, and they wanted a church that was more liberal. So they left and started another church. So they had a conservative core that said, we believe the Bible. We want a preacher, a pastor who believes the Bible. So they called my friend. And he comes in and becomes their pastor. And everybody says, a new day has dawned. What nobody really understood as he went in is that they might profess to believe the truth of the Bible, but they had no concept of the authority of the Bible. They had no recognition of the claims God's Word made on their lives to change their thinking and their behavior and their interactions with one another and the way they do church and the way they do life. And the Scripture speaks authoritatively to all of those things. And it was an uphill battle for my brother for several years. He's been there a couple of decades now. The church is a happy and wonderful fellowship. But it took time for that concept of the authority of God's Word to penetrate their minds, even though they said, we believe the Bible, whatever it says. They weren't really quite sure what it said because they'd been so poorly taught. But hear me, if you believe the Bible, then you must know it and you must obey it. God's Word has authority over every area of our lives, over what we say, over what we think, over what we believe, over what we love. It's over the way that we love one another and who we love and how we love, how we order our relationships and our work and our recreation and every aspect of our lives. God's Word speaks to it with God-ordained authority. That's what Paul means when he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, there are those in our day that say, well, the Bible, it's an ancient book. It was written 4,000 years ago. And they raise all these plausible arguments to say it's outdated, it's obsolete. We've made new discoveries. We know more about science and nature and technology and the world around us. And the body of knowledge is always increasing, and it's leaving the Bible in the dust. It's obsolete. It's antiquated. It may contain a lot of good ideas, and we like those good ideas, and that's fine. But the claim that the Bible is absolutely true, the claim that the Bible is authoritative, is ludicrous to the modern mind. And if you spend any time at all in the public square of ideas, whether it's in the academic realm, if it's in media, if it's in business, anywhere that you are in secular life today, you will run into that sense that it's just an old, outdated, ancient, and irrelevant human writing. Please hear me. If the Bible were simply a human book, if it were simply the creation of a number of men and nothing more, it would be irrelevant. It would be outdated. Because the best of men are men at best, and we are all prone to error. And as we read the first five verses of this chapter, we see the fruit of that wholesale rejection of the authority of God's Word and what utter chaos it wreaks in the hearts and minds of man, in homes, in lives, in cultures. We see that the fruit of those man-made philosophies that reject God, that reject His Word, is sour. It's rotten. And please write this down in your heart. If you want to avoid being swept away by this cultural tide, you need to be firmly established in the faith as it is taught in God's Word, the Bible. So the key word here is Scripture is, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. The key word here is authority. But secondly, all Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable. We read in verse 15 or 16 once again, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So let's look at this fourfold tasks of the gospel ministry, of the ministry of every believer, and of the influence of the Scriptures on our lives. First of all, for teaching. That's no surprise. It's this vast body of information that must be taught. We must learn it. And we would expect the Scriptures to be a valuable, in fact, the most valuable source for truth and wisdom. But not just valuable, it's infallible and it's authoritative. One of the key responsibilities of an elder is we must be able to teach. It doesn't matter whether you can teach other things or not, but we must know the Scriptures and we must be able to teach it effectively. Some have more gift of public teaching, others it's more private. But we must be able to teach God's Word. Inspired Word of God, it's profitable for instruction, for teaching. But secondly, it says it's profitable for reproof. And this word can also be translated rebuke. It involves pointing out and calling out error, calling out sin. Whether it's error in doctrine, whether it's error in conduct, it includes exposing that which is wrong and warning of its dangers. Let's be honest. When we come to church on Sunday mornings, we typically are looking forward to good instruction. We're hoping that the message will be interesting and that we'll learn something important. It's good. We recognize Scripture is profitable for teaching, but do you come in and go, oh man, I really hope I get some good rebuke today? That's not generally our orientation of life. I can't wait to have my toes stepped on. It's been said the preacher's task is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And we don't particularly want to be afflicted. We like our comfort, right? By nature, rebuke and reproof is not something we're necessarily easy or eager to receive. But the reality is, as long as we're in this life, as long as we're in this broken, fallen world, and as I've said many times, as long as we're semi-sanctified, as long as we're half-baked spiritually, we need reproof. We need to hear from one another. We need to hear from the Word of God. Reproof. We need a brother, a sister who will come along and point out those blind spots that we don't see. And we need to be, they need for us to be for them instruments of seeing things they're blind about. We need to call people to take seriously the things they may see, but they just don't care. How many Christians do you know that, you know, I know I shouldn't do this, but. And we need to call that out and reprove that as well. And that comes from preaching, it comes from teaching, it comes from personal relationships. Scripture is profitable for teaching, but it's also profitable for reproof. And it's important that this reproof is based on the clear teaching of God's Word, not human opinions, not our own ideas. It doesn't matter whether you agree with me on various things that are not firmly rooted in the Scriptures. The Berean believers, or they became believers, the Bereans that Paul preached to, heard the message that Jesus is Messiah that they had been looking for. And it says they were of noble character. They diligently searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. Paul was telling them, here is the truth. And part of that was reproving the error of having rejected Christ. And they eagerly, diligently searched the Scriptures because that was the basis, that was the authority of that which is true. In Titus 2, verse 15, Paul is telling Titus, another one of his disciple pastors, he said, declare these things, speaking of God's Word and the grace that transforms our life. He said, declare these things, exhort and rebuke, same word, with all authority, let no one disregard you. Reproof is an essential, although sometimes uncomfortable, part of a faithful gospel ministry. Well, thirdly, All Scripture is profitable for correction. This involves setting right that which was wrong. It's the restoration that needs to take place after reproof. William Hendrickson again says, rebuke stresses the negative side of pastoral ministry, and correction stresses the positive side. We need to warn sinners, turn away from this negative, the sinful path that will lead to destruction, but also direct them to the path of life, to truth, and of obedience, and of trust, and faith in Jesus. So the Word of God is profitable to restore broken lives. We believe in biblical counseling, taking the Word of God and applying it to the hearts and lives and behavior and beliefs of His people, exposing those root issues that we are believing that may or may not be true, those fears, those doubts, those false idols that we end up living for, calling those out, reproof, but also directing toward truth and obedience, correction. It's been said, and I agree with this, faithful preaching is biblical counseling from the pulpit. That's not all it is. It's a declaration of Christ, but good biblical counseling is also the declaration of Christ. But there must be that application aspect of God's Word, bringing Scripture to bear on our hearts and our lives, because it's profitable for instruction, teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. And it's also profitable, we read, for training in righteousness. This is the discipling aspect of the gospel ministry. It goes beyond declaring and explaining the truth of Scripture to the application of God's Word to our hearts and lives in practical ways, helping us learn how to live out that which we have come to believe. Christian, please hear me. It's not enough to simply believe the Bible. It's not enough to fill your mind with biblical truth. And we need that. We need to believe the Bible. We need to fill our hearts and minds with the truth, clearly. But we need the fourfold ministry of God's Word: instruction, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. We want our hands and our feet, our minds and our mouths, our every part of us to be conformed to the will of God, to bring about practical obedience. And so Scripture is profitable for training toward that end, that we might be acceptable and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Again, our confession again says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That training in righteousness has to do with developing mature, obedient, faithful Christian life. So all Scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable in these four ways we've just talked about. Finally, all Scripture is sufficient, verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, man of God doesn't just apply to the minister of the gospel. Every believer should aspire to be a man or a woman of God. Every one of us should live lives devoted to the Lord, with a desire to be useful in His kingdom. Every one of us needs to be proficient in the Scriptures. We need to know the Holy Scriptures, what it teaches, what it means, how it applies, how it guides us in truth. We need to know it in order to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We need to know it in order to encourage one another with the Word of God, to comfort one another, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Yes, to challenge one another when it's necessary and bring about gracious, patient correction and direction. And the effect of this fourfold ministry of the Word, of teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, the effect of that is that we'd be equipped for the faithful service of the Lord, that we'd be fruitful in serving God. Too many Christians, or too many people who profess to be believers, really know very little of what Scripture teaches. And if you look at surveys and studies done across our nation, it's amazing how people profess to be evangelical Christians and they are woefully ignorant of what most of us would consider basic biblical truths. One of the challenges that we face in our Reformed Baptist context, we emphasize the importance of understanding the scriptures, of sound doctrine, of thoroughness in understanding his word and of biblical truth. And so many Christians feel, well, I just don't know enough, and are reluctant to engage others, reluctant to witness, reluctant to get involved in the lives of others, reluctant to mentor one another, or to approach a brother or sister who needs encouragement or maybe even reproof, because I don't feel like I know enough. Well, my question is, why not? Do you have a Bible? Are we not to read it? Are we not to feed on it ourselves? We're to be attending the word as it's taught, as it's preached, but we're also to be in it ourselves, learning and studying and feeding upon it, so that we would be equipped for those things which God calls us to do. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the good works that God has prepared for me to do are different from the good works he's called you to do, which is different from the works that he's called this other brother or sister across the aisle to do. It's individual, what God is calling each of us to do. But we must equip ourselves to his service. And the way we do that is by studying, memorizing, meditating, applying the word of God to our lives, that we may be equipped, furnished for every good work. God sovereignly distributes to every believer spiritual gifts as he sees fit. And some of us have gifts of teaching, of counseling, so forth. Others have gifts of service, of generosity, of administration, of mercy. And there are lists of spiritual gifts that are active in the church today, and they're all important. They're all necessary. And every gift that God gives is vital to the health and the flourishing of his church. But we exercise those gifts under the instruction, under the authority of his word. So it's valuable. It shapes our hearts and minds, but it also equips us for faithful service. It directs us, it guides us, it challenges us. Now, when I say the scripture is sufficient, we talk about the sufficiency of scripture, it's important we're clear on what that means, because there's confusion in some circles. There's some who have the idea that the Bible says everything that we need to know about everything, and that's it. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach at all. The Bible contains history, but it's not an exhaustive history book. I was a history major, and I love reading and learning about history, because the lessons of history are important for us to continue to learn. But as we study history, we need to interpret it in light of the clear teaching of God's word. The Bible speaks to the natural world, creation, and nature, and the work of God, and that by him all things hold together, and it teaches much valuable and important information about the created order here in this world, in our hands and our feet and our bodies, in the heavens, the skies above. And I'm convinced that everything rightly understood that the Bible teaches is true about nature and about science. But that doesn't mean the Bible is an exhaustive science textbook. If you want to be a great scientist or great physician, you're going to need to study the natural discoveries that men have made about science and medicine. You have to be on guard against human traditions and plausible arguments that deny the scriptures. But there's more to learn, and we must do so. The Bible doesn't give sufficient training for a man to become an engineer or a musician. We need to study those disciplines. But whatever discipline we pursue, it's regulated, it's governed by the truth of the Word of God. It is sufficient to guide us, and we need to understand that. It's not exhaustive of everything that can be known that is true in the world, but it is sufficient for the training and preparation and equipping of God's people. It is inerrant. It is authoritative. And every modern so-called discovery that contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture cannot be true. There's a whole area of theology called presuppositional apologetics. And I'm not going to get into that other than to say this. We start with a basic presupposition. The natural man's presupposition is, there is no God. I don't need to listen to what he says. I am the captain of my own fate, and I am the determiner of what's true and what's not. But when the Spirit of God changes us, he causes us to rise from death to life. He gives us the gift of faith. Now we have a new presupposition that is inclined not to disbelieve God, but inclined to believe God. And rather than saying, if I don't understand it, it can't be true, there is this inbred presupposition placed there by the Spirit of God that says, if I don't understand it, the problem is with me, not with God's Word. Now, presuppositionalism teaches a lot more than that, but that's all I'll say about it for right now. The point is, any worldview that contradicts the clear teaching of God's Word can't be true. We need to be convinced of that. Now, there have been times throughout history that men thought they knew what the Bible taught. If you know the story of Copernicus, who was the first one to publicly say, I believe that the world, that the sun is the center of our solar system and the earth revolves around the sun. And he was branded a heretic because the belief at that time was that everything revolved around the world. That wasn't based on the clear teaching of God's Word. It was an error. It was a mistake. Science is ever discovering, but sometimes our interpretation of Scripture can be open to correction on those things that are not clearly true. But everything necessary for salvation and for godliness is clearly spelled out beyond confusion or mistake. And so the culture you and I live in, we're bombarded by these ideas, by these concepts, by these views that sound plausible, but they deny biblical truth. And the only way to stand against those things is to be equipped with the Word of God. But it's interesting, the point of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is not primarily polemic or apologetic, defending the faith. It's primarily moral and spiritual, that we believe what's true. We yield to the authority of God in our lives, that our lives are conformed to the image of Christ through instruction, through reproof, through correction, through training in righteousness. But part of that is going to be the maturity of understanding that recognizes truth and recognizes error. But the whole point of the study of Scripture is that we might know Jesus Christ better. The study of theology is, theology literally means study of God. It's not studying simply about God, it's the desire to know God better as He is presented to us in His Word. Which means the Bible must not simply be a theoretical set of ideas, it must grip our hearts. It must be that which we, it becomes that framework through which we interpret all of reality. Just like the Bereans searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. It's the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge. What we need to know of all saving faith, what we need to believe, and obedience, that service we must render to our Lord. Well, Christian, the only way you and I can be firm in the faith. We talked about these safeguards from last week. The only way we can be firmly established, firm in the faith, is that we build our lives on the Word of God. That it becomes our framework, the focus of our understanding through which we interpret all of life. So I urge you, read it, study it. Take every opportunity to be taught God's Word. And the opportunities are abundant. We have Sunday school, we have Bible studies, we have preaching, are you taking advantage of these personal, in-person opportunities that are there? George gave his testimony. He didn't say this part, but he began to embrace sound teaching through watching Vody Baucham videos and listening to his sermons, and it gripped his heart with the Word of God and a depth of truth and understanding of the gospel he'd not heard before. And he came here and found it wasn't as gripping, I'm sure, but authentic all the same. So I want to urge you, study your Bibles. Commit your life to know God's Word in such a way that it leads you not just to a greater intellectual experience, but a deeper walk, a deeper and more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That you live practically a life pleasing to Him. Secondly, I want us to recognize that we are in a culture that is full of competing ideas with contradicting traditions and philosophies that would deceive us with plausible or fine-sounding arguments. You need to be convinced that the Bible's true, that it's profitable, that it's sufficient if you're going to be faithful to follow Christ, if you're going to be equipped to serve the Lord fruitfully, to stand against the lies of the enemy, yes, but also to proclaim the truth and to live it out before this world. I'm going to talk about this more in a later message, but there's a term that's very popular today among young adults. It's the term deconstruction, and as in, I have deconstructed my faith, and now they have a personal testimony of deconversion. And what they're saying is, I grew up like Timothy, hearing the word. I was taught from early days, and I didn't question it. But now that I've learned to think for myself, I have deconstructed those concepts and those ideas, and I have been enlightened into a new recognition that these things are not true. Well, that's a very sophisticated presentation of what the Bible calls apostasy. Unbelief. The reality is, as 1 John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be complained that they are not of us. In other words, like Judas, who Jesus said was a devil from the beginning. He was never converted. He didn't fall away. He wasn't converted in the first place, but he looked like he was. And there are those today. It's become fashionable among young people who grew up in churches, exposed to the Word of God, to deconstruct their faith, and it's a tragic, heartbreaking thing to watch. Again, I'm going to talk more about that later, so we'll move on from that, but I just want to say this. God's Word says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And this human tendency to lean on my own understanding and to value that over the Word of God causes us to no longer even want to trust Him because we think we know better than God. And we stand in judgment over the Word of the one true judge. And we elevate our authority over the absolute sovereign authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the God to whom we must all give an account. This is the critical point of departure for those who turn away from Christ. The world says, your mind is authoritative. Your reason, your subjective interpretation of what you hear, that is what you must trust. Trust your heart. Well, the Bible says the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's not a good idea to trust it, is it? But that's the point of departure for so many. They lean on their own understanding. There's stuff that I don't understand. It doesn't make sense to me. And if it doesn't make sense to me, therefore it cannot be true. To this day, I don't get this, all right? I don't get this. But there's a button over there on the wall. And if you touch that button with your finger, all the lights in here come on. Or they go off. I have no idea how that works. How the little filaments in those bulbs up there come on or go off because I touched a button over there on the side of the wall. I don't get that. But it doesn't stop me from touching that button and expecting the lights to come on. There's a lot we can't understand that we do use every day. And God who has spoken said, the secret things belong to me. And the things revealed belong to you and your children, that you may be careful to obey His law. And we need to allow God to, in our hearts and minds, we need to submit to His authority and say, yes, those secret things are yours, they are not mine. And I cannot demand you explain yourself to me. You've told me everything I need to know to believe you all the way to glory. I will trust in you with all my heart. And I will not lean on my own understanding. That is offensive. That's offensive to the modern intellectual. He demands God satisfy his curiosity, answer all his questions, resolve all of his doubts, or he will not believe. It's an arrogance that stands in judgment over God. And Scripture says one day he will bow the knee and confess that Jesus indeed is Lord. So the critical question for our day, for every age, has God spoken? The skeptics say, of course not. They may deny there's a God, or they may just say, well, you know, yeah, there's a God out there, but he hasn't really, we can't rely on the scriptures. Again, it's tragic to see people who grew up in Christian homes, who, like Timothy, from the very early years, heard the word, and it was explained to them, and they even believed it for a time in a childish sort of faith. And please hear me, young people, pay attention to this. I've seen many, many young adults who will not outright deny that the Bible's the Word of God. They'll say, well, yeah, the Bible's the Word of God. It's true. And they won't even be willing to say, I don't believe the Bible has authority. They will not outright reject the truth or authority of Scripture, but they will disregard it in certain instances. In areas where it's not particularly convenient for me to believe what the Bible teaches, I'll make an exception here. Because I want to go with the flow. I want to believe what's popular. I don't want to suffer the scorn and rejection of the world around me. I want a popular and comfortable faith. And Jesus said, there's a narrow way that leads to life. Few are those who find it, but there's a broad way that leads to destruction. Many are those who find it. The narrow way says, I will trust in the Lord with all my heart, and I will not lean on my understanding, because I know I can't trust my own understanding. And says, I will yield to the authority of the Word of God. Proverbs asks the question, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. When you rely on your own understanding, you're being wise in your own eyes. And God says, that's a losing proposition. There's more hope for a fool than for one who goes that path. So please, let there be no doubt. God has spoken. He has revealed himself over thousands of years through dozens of human authors. And by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, he led each one of these authors to write exactly what he wanted to have written, so that it is, in fact, the inerrant, inspired, authoritative word of God. God breathed, utterly true, absolutely authoritative in all that it affirms, therefore profitable for teaching, correction, for reproof, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we might be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work, all that God is calling us to do. Lord willing, next week we'll continue the study in Philippians chapter 1, a call to biblical discernment. Paul's prayer, Philippians 1, 9 to 11. You might read that ahead. Just the sense of what does it mean to have God's love abound in us in all knowledge and discernment. We live in a day that's lacking appreciation for the importance of discernment. People fall for anything. May God give us grace to stand on his word.